It's always a pleasure, a joy to be here. I felt so much for the sorrows of the congregation at this time, and I had a certain theme in mind to preach, a certain text, and wondered if that was a suitable funeral address, but yes, I believe it is a text for this time of trouble and many times of trouble. Not simply a way of affirming the Lord, but putting our hands in the Lord's hand. So please, if you would read with me Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Amen. This psalm explores a certain tension that is at the heart of closeness to God. It is not a secret, or if it is a secret, it is an open secret. It is something that all Christians really participate in and understand to an extent, but tension is not something that we can say, oh, I understand that, now give me another lesson. It's not something that we rest in, but it is something that we do participate in. Now, this resting in the Lord, if that is the name for it, it is not the same as faith. Now, faith can be used in a general way to speak about what we have as Christians. It is our faith. Or faith can be used in a more restricted, technical way to mean, well, it is the trust that I put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will forgive me or be the means of my forgiveness. But what this psalm, what Asaph, the author of this psalm, is saying is not just that restricted sense of faith. It is a deeper question, and the scripture deals with deep questions. Is God real? What is going on in the world? What is going on not just in the world, but what is going on in the land of the covenant people? Contrast this psalm with Psalm 37. Just flip the numbers around. 73, 37. Psalm 37 says, do not be troubled when the wicked exert their influence. Just be calm and trust in the Lord, and he will take care of it. Asaph looks around and sees the covenant people, the faithful being victimized, and the faithless being successful in their schemes and crimes and boasting in it. Is God real? He says, I won't speak this way aloud. That would be too troublesome to people. It would stir up their doubts, their unease, their tension. But God does not want to leave us in that state, just saying to ourselves, well, I have this thought, I have this troublesome thought, I will not speak of it. I'll do that much good, or not do that particular evil. But that's not really an answer, is it? I won't speak my problem because it's too deep. But Asaph still has that problem in his heart. And so we go on to the next step. And there Asaph enters the sanctuary, the house of God. And there he has an experience of understanding. And he understands in a way that he had not really held on to before, that God puts the wicked in a very dangerous place. They're on a slippery way. They do not have safety in this world, and they may be gone in a moment. Now, Asaph is sampling the things that happen, just as he sampled the activities of the wicked. It's not everyone who is like this. It's not everyone who steals, who kills, that gets away with it, but enough happens like that. And now at least Asaph is seeing a part of that in a different light. He's seeing that they are in a slippery place, that God has put them there, and they may be gone in a moment. They may fall and not be able to rise again ever. And ultimately, this is their end. They fall and do not rise. Now, two things about that experience, which I will attach to the words, Asaph went into the sanctuary. Did he go in his actual body into the sanctuary, or did he go into the sanctuary in his heart? Was he outside the sanctuary? The real heart of this is that in his mind he was there. He went into the sanctuary and saw things from God's point of view that he had forgotten, that had slipped away. And now he realizes again what this world is all about. It is God's world, and temporarily it is plagued by our sins and the forces of evil. But it is God's world, and the things that stand against him are temporary. Now, because of that, because it is a spiritual, a mental, a heart entrance in the sanctuary rather than a physical going into the Lord's house that matters, we should examine the answer and go a step further, not a step further than the answer, but a step further than the first statement of the answer. Because in this new state of understanding, Asaph thinks about the wicked and their temporary condition, their foolish confidence, because they are set for a great an irreversible fall. Now, we could take that in a certain way, and I hope we don't, but we could rejoice in their downfall. We could say, aha, we have won, or we will win. A kind of vindictiveness. And sometimes I think that that spirit is a caricature that is actually in existence. Maybe it's what is called hellfire preaching. I'm not sure, because if I've ever sat under hellfire preaching, it wasn't for very long. And the caricature about that is you're trying to present, or the preacher is trying to present God as persuasive because he is threatening. And it's true that he is threatening, but there is something more basic, that he is the owner of this world, and that in our hearts we know this, and that sometimes troubles us. And so merely the idea of threatening with words against the wicked, there is truth in that, but we cannot stay there. That's not enough truth. That can be so easily caricatured and reduced to a slogan. Now, what is a slogan? It's truth that is reduced to the briefest kind of statement you can come up with. And it starts out as truth. You make it brief. And you have to assume a whole lot. And as it gets passed around, the assumptions, the background, the context is so easy to forget. That's why slogans about important things sound so cheap. They may start off with the best intention, but they become something with much less value. And speaking of slogans and caricature ideas, do we want to present the persuasion of the Lord as the attraction of heaven? That's also been made fun of in different ways, as if it were only that kind of what shall I call it? In my notes, I said, like winning the lottery. Is that what we want to present as a persuasive argument for believing in the Lord? It sounds so thin, so when Asaph goes into the sanctuary, comes to the understanding that he does by submitting his heart and mind to the Lord and realizing that he is standing either in person or in his mind there in the house of God. What is the house of God? The place that God set up on earth as a place that was a symbol of his promises that he was going to lead this people and make them serve his will as a blessing to the whole world. In that place, He goes a step further in the psalm. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. None upon earth that I desire besides you. What about all of these things happening that are so disturbing? None upon earth that I desire besides you. They seem to fade in importance. And the next verse, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God is failing too when I say my flesh and my heart are failing and God is the strength of my heart, so we're both failing? No. But God, beyond my failing, is the strength of my heart. I think this point, this contrast, is put so well at the end of the book of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk was complaining to God, very much like what Asaph was saying. The people, he didn't say the wicked, but the people are corrupt. They are not listening to the word and so forth. And God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And Habakkuk was shocked to the depth of his soul. That's a terrible idea, he said. I'm not quoting, I'm giving the gist. They're worse than we are. And God wasn't listening anymore at that point. And he said, the person who has faith is just going to have to live by that faith. You're going to be stuck with this because this is what is going to happen. I'm sending the Babylonians. And it will be, in effect, a cleansing, a terrible experience of cleansing. And the rest of the book, Habakkuk has to wrestle with that. It's not a long book. And at the end, let me read his conclusion. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. All this is going to come and I just have to sit and take it and listen. My warning of the people will not change it. God has determined it. For the people will arise who will invade us. And then he says, and this is his statement, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, and though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. and he has made my foot like the feet of deer, and makes me walk on my high places. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart. Same thing that Habakkuk is dealing with. All this is happening. And what Habakkuk is doing is more than faith. He's not just saying, I will bear it. But he is saying, God is my strength in this. He has made me with feet like a deer to bound, to run proudly. I can do this. And that's what Asaph is talking about here. And how he concludes, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. See, this goes beyond the idea of faith as commitment. There's a part of the Bible that I think is not preached upon very often. It might be a somewhat disturbing idea, but the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6, the author says this, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this, that is, move on, if God permits. And later on, a few verses on, he says, words of encouragement that you've got to be more active in your life of faith. And that's what Asaph, I believe, is saying. It's not just the things that we confess formally, our faith. It is that whom have I in heaven but you, O God? And on earth there is no one else I desire. Now, John said this with regard to the Psalms. Speaking about one thing I asked for. Well, there are other things we ask for. I desire nothing else on earth but you. Well, do we want breakfast tomorrow morning? I think so. Do we want to wake up and have our families? I think so. And in good health, certainly, and all of these things. Yes, 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 yes. But all of that in God, so that God is first. There's an expression in Scripture that God is all in all. And these things you know. I'm not telling you anything new, but I'm emphasizing it in a way that I hope will be helpful. One of the Greek philosophers taught that if there's anything important to be learned, you already know it. And if you didn't know it, I, said the philosopher, could not teach you. anything important. Now, I'm not talking about the weather report or the traffic report or maybe something about the multiplication table. I think my granddaughter right now is having a few struggles with the multiplication table. But anything about what is right and wrong, and what am I? Am I a spark soon to go out in the middle of a vast, empty cosmos? Or have I been called into being by the one who made the cosmos? Well, that's the way it is with the Christian faith. Asaph had some troubling thoughts, and we'll all have troubling thoughts like this. Why is this happening? And we know the answer, but we can't always just put it into words, and we can't always put it into words quickly enough to help someone else who is struggling, or sometimes even to help ourselves when struggling. But the answer is there. And it's not something that we put on, that we adopt. I was making these notes, and something out of Shakespeare came to my mind about a man who was executed for his crimes, but who went nobly to his death. This is the quotation, so I don't botch it. Nothing in his life became him like the leaving it. He died as one that had been studied in his death to throw away the dearest thing he owned as if it were a careless trifle. So the man went to his execution calmly, nobly. Can't you imagine a gang member, a gang leader, adopting that attitude as he goes out in a blaze of gunfire or something else? An attitude to adopt, to put on, to make a show in the world. What Asaph is talking about is not something to make a show in the world. It is not something that you can put on or imitate. It is putting yourself in God's hands. It is going into the sanctuary, the place where God is. And there, things change. The reality may be quite as violent, as ugly as before, but you see it a different way. One last bypath. Going into the sanctuary, this experience that Asaph talks about, is not taking a break from reality. As I was making these notes, I thought back to something that I had not regarded in the days between now and my junior high school, when our youth group took up various false doctrines, and one of them was pantheism. I have hardly ever thought of pantheism. But that is the idea that God is everywhere. God is everything. We are in God. And I just want to say what Asaph is talking about is not that. Because pantheism is a kind of escape from everything that's false, ugly, violent, into it's not there anymore. I am not only in God, but I am a part of God, and so on, floating away. That's pantheism. Christian Science is a kind of pantheism. And Asaph is not talking about that, and it's so significant that the place where he got his renewal was in the sanctuary, which is a physical place that represents God's purposes here on earth. That God has given promises to Abraham, and they will not be abandoned. And we are part of that. We may not see the end of that, not during our lifetimes, but we are part of that, and we never become outside of that if we are in Christ. So going into the sanctuary in this sense is a renewal of our minds. It's something that you know very well, but it's really hard to sloganize, and I don't advise you going there. But here we are. We're a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet in worship. And here, especially, maybe even more than in private conversation, we can try out the words of faith. Not as slogans, not as greeting cards, wall hangings, but, you know, this really made sense to me this week. And maybe your brother or sister in the faith will agree, and maybe, are you sure? Did you get that right? Or something. We're in this together. We're here to build up one another. And it's not by talking in tongues or making loud noises, but by putting the Lord's will as it has come to us through the week into words, however imperfect and halting, however many rough spots we've been through. If there are brothers and sisters, maybe not everyone, we will want to share the deeper things. But with some, even not editing out the rough stuff, so that we can put it under God's review. That's what we are to one another. That's how we get back into that frame of mind when we have fallen out of it because the distractions of this life come to mean too much. But we can really be a part of God's power. And God's power isn't displayed in our lives mainly as angelic armies coming to do this or that. When the Israelites invaded Canaan, it was God who advised them on occasion, use an ambush. Trick them. You have a relatively small force, hide it. Make them run out in front. You go around behind. Get them that way. What does all of that mean? It means God is here to use us with our little strength and what little mind we have to make his purposes work out in this world, in our lives. And our brothers and sisters in the faith can help us, be a warning, be an encouragement, be a friend, be a prayer partner. Give praise to God. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you are our rock and redeemer, that you have not left us alone. You have called us, and with your calling, you have given us your Spirit that we might see things that we could not otherwise see, and do things, small as they may seem to be, that are effective more than many great things. O Lord, help us to hold the details, the routines of life in proper perspective, that we might see that all we really want in this life is you. Not as a dream, not as an endless vacation, but as purpose and meaning, which you have given us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our brother, in whom we pray. Amen.